And we love to be here on Sunday morning. And so greetings to each and every one of you. If this is your first time here, we've been going through the book of Exodus, word by word, line by line, paragraph by paragraph, really since the first of the year. And in Exodus, it can really just be divided into two parts. Exodus, starting in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 18, is a story of God's mercy. That's why it's follow a story of God's mercy. So if you want to divide up Exodus 1 through 18 is a story of God's mercy. God was merciful to Moses, right? The baby in the basket and how he spared his life and how he set him to be a ruler. To be used by God over Israel. And then, of course, God was merciful to Pharaoh. He gave Pharaoh chance after chance after chance after chance after chance, 9 different times to release God's people. That's called mercy. When God continues to give you chance after chance, that's God demonstrating his mercy to you. You need to take advantage of that mercy. Pharaoh didn't. God was merciful to Israel, how he led them out of captivity. 1 through 18, it's all about God's mercy. And then really starting in chapter 19 through 40, it's all about God's glory. You see, the signs at Sinai, God announces to Moses the terms of his covenant. It's often referred to as the Mosaic covenant. And Israel, when they hear about this covenant from God, like, they are all in. We like that line around here, right? Israel was all in. We hope you'll go all in, right? But Israel's all in. 19, verse 8, they say, all that you say, God, we will do. And so God hears that, and he gives them 10 commandments. And as they're hearing these commandments, like, something strikes these people, and they're like, this God, Yahweh, I am who I am, I be who I be, I do who I want, like, he is serious. And at the end of chapter 19, they even say, Moses, we don't want to talk to him anymore. We don't want to hear from him anymore. We want to hear from you. So in chapter 20, verses 21 through 24, God gets with Moses. And he begins to kind of like flesh out the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are fleshed out in what's called the Book of the Covenant. Chapters 20, starting in chapter 20, verse 21, all the way through 24 is the Book of the Covenant. This is also referred to as God's civil law. God's civil law is really what governed the nation of Israel, since Israel was a theocracy and God functioned as their king. Like, these are God's rules for the land. And as God groomed Israel to display his glory and be a light to the neighboring nations, he expected them to live out these laws that we're looking at this morning and the laws that we saw last week. God's expectation of his people was to live this law out. And here's why. God drew Israel out of difficulty. He drew them out of Egypt, all for the purpose of his glory. He drew Israel out of Egypt in order to draw the surrounding nations in. You see, God is all about his worship. He wants worshipers. And when you live out the law, when you live in obedience to God's word, when you seek to honor him with your life, people take notice of that. And they say, there's something different about that person. And it draws people into the kingdom. They want to know more. Now, understand something. This covenant that God made with Israel, we are not under this covenant today. We're under a new covenant. And this morning, our number one goal, and your number one goal this morning, shouldn't be to be a law keeper. It should be to be a Christ follower. It's not about being a law keeper. It's about being a Christ follower. And although the law was given, though, to a certain group of people at a certain time, and although it's no longer the covenant we are under, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, that the law is good when it's used lawfully. The law is good when it's used properly and correctly and legitimately. So, like, there's this tension when we come to the law. We can't throw the law out completely, but we also can't adopt the law wholeheartedly. And so the big idea for last week and for this week, it's simply this. It's live in light of the law so that you can be a light to the lost. Live in light of the law so that you can be a light to the lost. Live in light of the law, not to gain your justification, okay? We're not trying to acquire and live up to anything here, but we want to be a light to the lost. We want to draw the nations in just as God desired of Israel. And so today we're going to continue to look at what we saw last week. And last week we said there are three realities about the law that we must remember so that we can live in light of the law. And so I'm going to give you the 3 points right now, write them down, then we're just going to like ping back and forth, okay? Number one, remember the law reveals the divine character of the lawgiver. The law, everything that you're going to hear this morning, everything that you heard last week, it really just reveals God's character, reveals his moral qualities, the qualities that are distinctive to him as Yahweh. And last week, I used the example of describing my wife to you. Some of you have never met her before, and I described my wife, and you're like, man, I feel like I know her. Well, that's why God gives the law. He gives the law to reveal his character to the surrounding nations and even to Israel. And also for us this morning, like there's so much that we can learn about Yahweh by just studying this law. And last week we saw specifically that God is glorious and he is gracious. And then this week we're going to continue on and really the characteristics and the attributes of our God. But the second reality about the law that you must remember so that we can be a light to the lost is remember the law reveals the depraved nature of the lawbreaker. As we study these laws this morning, you're gonna realize like, man, you are not a good person. If you feel better about yourself because of the law this morning, like there's something wrong with you, all right? Because this law that God gives us, it reveals that we've got a serious sin problem because his expectation, the law that he gives, we cannot live out. And that really leads us to the third point of the law. That you must remember the law reveals your desperate need for the law fulfiller. Like you can't live out this law. And you need someone who can because God's expectation is for his people to live in obedience. And none of us do that perfectly, but Christ did. And he came to die for that purpose. And that's why we celebrate him this morning and hopefully every day. Because he fulfilled the law that we could not fulfill. We need Christ. So right now what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of pick up on really where we left off last week, which is in chapter 21, verse 12. In the characteristic of God that is revealed here in starting in chapter 21, verses 12 through 36 is he is just. He is just. Justice is giving a person what he or she deserves. It's giving a person their due. Typically, if you get a group of people in a room, they will have differing opinions on what is right and what is just. So, for example, we have this thing in our house. It's called an Xbox, okay? And every child in our home has a differing opinion on how much time should be allotted to the Xbox user. And at various times throughout the day and throughout the evening, we will hear screams because somebody has inserted themselves into someone else's Xbox game. And at that point, what do you think that person who got their control ripped right out of their hands, what do you think they want? They want, yes, correct, you are tracking with me, you are good. They want justice. And the whole family has like this different idea of what that justice should look like, from you don't play anymore to you should only have 2 more minutes to a number of other things that I won't get into because you're realizing just how messed up the McCarthy family is right now. But we have different opinions when it comes to justice. And in 1350 BC, around the time of this writing, these people struggled with the same thing. The nations in ancient civilization believed that equals should be treated equally. Catch that? Equals should be treated equally. And unequals, unequally. However, God is just. He always does what's right. And he's setting up a system of justice because he values human life equally and unconditionally. And listen, it's mankind's natural bent to live out what we witness. And Israel was a part of a culture for 400 years that had an incorrect view of justice and righteousness. And God, he is just, he is righteous, and he desires righteousness and justice, especially of his people. And so he's establishing here a system of justice. And it's for this reason, really, I believe Christians should pursue politics so that we have an opportunity to put into place what is right and exercise justice, because neither party is really good at that, the two predominant parties. And in Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 36, God is sharing the right way to uphold justice when a citizen of Israel breaks particularly the sixth commandment. And that's the one that says, "You shall not murder." Look at what God says first about capital crimes. You see it in verses 12 through 17. In 12 through 17, I'm not going to read a lot of these scriptures today because we'd be here all day. But in verses 12 through 17, God is making it clear that for capital crimes, there should be capital punishment. Life is precious to the Lord. You got to understand that. Life is precious to our Lord. He allowed Israel to take life in order to preserve life. And this law still applies today. Premeditated murder ought to be punished by death. The reason why I say that is because this was true even prior to this law. Like, this has always been God's expectation. It's part of God's moral law. I mean, after the flood, God shared this law with Moses. He also reiterates it in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Because God is a just God, he wants a just system in place. And no person, though, should be executed unless it's known that they are guilty. Because he values humanity. Every man is created in the image of God. Life is precious to the Lord. And so what God does is he sets up certain safeguards as it related to this death penalty. Nobody could receive the death penalty on the account of one witness. Verse 13, if you have your Bible open, verse 13 tells us that God established cities of refuge in the event that a man killed someone unintentionally. And what this really reveals is God's character. He's just, but he's also loving and merciful. And he wants what is right to come about and come to pass. And it's really interesting because unlike the false gods that Israel was exposed to in Egypt and the gods that the surrounding nations worshipped, Yahweh, like he treats all of humanity equally. And he values them unconditionally. He always acts in accordance with what is right. And he's establishing this system because, like, he wants the surrounding nations to see his character and how glorious he is compared to all these other false gods that were being worshipped. Now, when we look at verses 15 and 17 and our natural inclination is really sometimes it's to question God's justice a little, because in verse 15 and verse 17, it's talking about whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. And then verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And we look at that, we're kind of like, whoa, man. Like, so you're saying that, like, if I slap my parents or curse my parents, death? Because let's be fair, like, aren't you glad you didn't live back then? Because, like, all of us, probably at some point in our lives, certainly behind our parents' back, if you're wise, you say something under your breath, right? But here's what you got to understand about this little passage right here. That word strike, it's not like a little slap, okay? It's not the idea of a slap. It's really the idea of a beatdown in attempted murder. That's what we're talking about here. That word cursed, it's not a one-time vent of anger. It's this continual lack of submission and disrespect. It's really referring to a failure to honor parents and take care of them, specifically as it relates to older age. And it's kind of like what we're even seeing in our culture today, right? where we're especially seeing this in Europe, and I'm not going to preach the whole sermon I preached on the sixth commandment about you shall not murder. But we're seeing this coming about even in our world today, how there's euthanasia, how life isn't valued. And God's like, no, you young people, you and a lot of us are in this position, like you take care of your family. You honor them, and you value them, and you esteem them, and you serve them. Serving one another never stops. It doesn't stop here in the church, but especially in our family, and God's calling attention to this in this book of the covenant, and he's really addressing the very social issues that we're seeing in our society today. Isn't that interesting? What that tells us is God's word is sufficient and applicable to all of life. Assisted suicide, euthanasia, all of that, God is addressing right here. God values human life equally and unconditionally. And unlike the gods of the surrounding nations, he always acts in accordance with what is right. And this characteristic of God that would have gotten the attention of the surrounding nations, it's fleshed out even more in verses 18 through 27. 18 through 27 talks about personal injury, violence. If it doesn't result in death, and it does result in personal injury, what do you do there? Well, and of course, not every case is covered here when it comes to personal injury. However, God gave clarity on the just thing, the right thing to do when another person is injured. It says, when a man quarrels and strikes the other one with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. But only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So if a man gets in a fight with another guy and the loser was out of work because he was severely injured, the winner of the fight was responsible to pay the losing, suffering man's wages and medical bills. And the same law was applied for the servant master, the slave-master relationship. We see that in verse 20 and verse 21. If a master killed his servant or his slave, he was punished by death. If a master was to injure his slave in a moment of rage, he was responsible to compensate the slave. So by no means, I mean, the Bible speaks out against slavery. We talked a lot about that last week, so we're not going to get into it this week. But for the people who think like the Bible advocates slavery, that is not true. God is a just God. He treats all men equally and fairly. He loves all of humanity. And verses 26 and 27 tell us that if the slave was permanently injured, he would even be set free. And that's really interesting because something as minor as a tooth, like if a slave got his tooth knocked out, does the second tooth, the adult tooth, grow back? No. So he's permanently injured. For something that small, the slave was set free. And the reason for the drastic consequence wasn't only because the master had failed in his responsibility to provide for and protect his servant. What really God was doing is he wanted Israel to be different than the surrounding nations. He wanted them to be a light to the lost. Hey, Israel, masters, bosses, employers that are here today, you know, one way you can be a light to the lost is how you treat the people who work for you. He was seeking to eliminate the abuse of power, the abuse of slavery, because God's people are to live differently. And even if a person was injured unintentionally, we see that in verse 22, starting in verse 22, all the way through 25, strict justice was served. And it's interesting because verses 23 through 25, those are some of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. We've all heard an eye for an eye, right? Ever use that one? An eye for an eye. This isn't literal here, okay? God didn't expect an eye for an eye. What God was doing, so when I say an eye for an eye, like if you pluck out an eye, your eye gets plucked out. That's not what he was setting up here. He was setting up a system of justice and fairness to be served. Meaning, the violator would experience the same amount of loss as the offendee. Because God values human life equally and unconditionally the violator would experience the same amount of loss as the offendee. So say, for example, a slave owner did take out an eye. Now the servant would be without a job, right? And without a source of income. And his family would be affected drastically. Well, if the owner were just to lose his eye, that would affect his life, wouldn't it? Certainly. But not at near the same expense as it would the slave. Are you tracking with me? And so what God is saying is like an eye for an eye. It's not literal. It's meaning like if that guy's life gets totally messed up and he can no longer provide for your family, everything that you have is going to be taken and stripped from you. Equal rights. You tracking? So it's not literal eye for an eye. It's the same consequences that one man experiences, you too are going to experience because God is just. And of course, this characteristic of God is present even as it relates to criminal negligence. We see that in verses 28 through 36. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, see that in verse 28. Or if a man, verse 33, opens a pit and digs a pit and an ox or a donkey fall into it and they die. Now, most of us, you probably don't have an ox at home. So you're like, what's going on here? Well, God, again, he's setting up a system of justice for when people do foolish things, thoughtless things, irresponsible things that might cause harm. That's what we're talking about here. And God sets up a system of justice for when people drive, basically modern day language, drive irresponsibly, and they're speeding while driving, or they're driving while they're impaired and under the influence, or driving while they are on their phones. God is basically saying, when you fail to consider how your stupidity could affect humanity, and if and when your act of stupidity causes injury, you must take responsibility. That's what he's saying. And when you live in light of this law, this justice system, you're going to be a light to the lost, to the surrounding nations, and you're going to draw them in, and they're going to become worshipers. Well, second for today. Well, let me back up. Let me just say this. The law reveals our depraved nature. It reveals that we are lawbreakers, but we, church, we must value humanity equally and unconditionally. That is just one way we can be a light to the lost. If we value life equally and unconditionally, and listen, our culture is finding, and they're seeking to find ways to minimize life. It's our responsibility as a church to fight for life. Human trafficking, abortion, euthanasia, all these things that are becoming socially accepted in our society, like we need to speak out against those things. And there are like loads of practical ways that we can demonstrate that we value humanity and that we desire justice and fairness for all people. Because we're all image bearers and we're all created in the image of God. And things like adoption, like I believe every person should pray about adoption. I'm not saying every person has to adopt, but you should pray about it if you're at an age where you could bring a young life into your home, and if you can't do it yourself, you should seek to help others. And other things like foster care and safe families and volunteering at crisis pregnancy centers and supporting children at orphanages and even this Operation Christmas Child thing. Like that's saying, hey, we love you. We want to send you something. Fighting for human trafficking. We have a guy coming here in 2 weeks. I won't spoil it. His name's Sam Hicks. He's a friend of mine. But he's going to talk about what he's doing. And really, it's just a living out of this law right here. It's not a law that we're bound to. However, we're going to want to live in light of this law. We live in light of the law so that we can be a light to the lost. What else do we see about the divine character of the lawgiver? We see that he is good. He is good. He is the standard of goodness. This starts in chapter 22, starting in verse 1 through 15, I guess. He's the standard of goodness. He's the source of goodness. And he desires good for his people. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for our good. You see, God's goodness should cause us to worship him in a greater way. And in order to catch the attention of the surrounding nations so that they too would bow in adoration, God put his goodness on display. And in starting in verse 1 all the way through 15, he demands restitution for wrong actions. You see it in verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, verse 5, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, meaning ruined, verse 6, if a fire breaks out and destroys a man's possessions, if a man gives to his neighbor money for safekeeping and it's taken from him, if a man, verse 14, if a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it's injured or dies, God is setting up a system of, really, it's a system of restitution for wrong actions. Our God is a good God. He desires goodness for our life. And so he's setting up this system. Now, here's what you got to understand about this day. Animals were, why are we reading about animals mostly? Because animals were considered currency. Exodus 22, 1 through 15 is really, it's an explanation of what it looks like to violate the eighth commandment of thou shalt not steal. You shall not steal. And according to verses 1 through 4, when it came to outright stealing, the victim was to be paid back, and the amount would vary. So oxen were like the most valuable tool of the trade. So an ox was recompensed greater than a sheep. If the stolen animal was recovered, the punishment was to pay back double, but if it wasn't recovered, the owner was supposed to pay back like five times for an ox and four times for a sheep. In verses 5 through 9, Israel, they're given instruction on restitution when it comes to negligence. If a livestock grazed in another field because the farmer wasn't paying attention, if a fire breaks out in another field when a farmer was clearing land, the expectation is always restitution. Like, I'm sorry I ruined your field, didn't cut it. When they ruined a person's property, God expected them to take responsibility. And according to verses 10 through 15, the same was true when it came to borrowing and lending. There were no banks, there were no storage units. So people, what they would do is they would hire other people to hold on to their valuables, their silver, their gold, their animals. And if the holder was robbed, the holder would appear before the elders, and if the elders found that he was being truthful and he truly was robbed, like he was fine, God didn't demand restitution in that case because he's a gracious God. But when it came to borrowed property and the borrower acting irresponsibly, there were consequences. And the purpose of this law, and here's what you got to understand, like, why are we even, like, what does this have to do with anything? Well, you got to understand, the purpose of this law was to teach people how to live in community so that they could be a light to the lost. How do you love one another? How do you interact with one? Why do we talk about small groups here? Why do we talk about small groups? Because small groups, it's life on life, speaking into each other's lives, like, we're trying to grow you so you can be a light to the community that God places you in. And so God is teaching them, here's how you act within a community so you can be a light to the lost. Like, you do good to one another. Like, Christians should be, God's people should be, like, the most goodest people ever. Ever. Because that's how you're a light to the lost. And the law reveals our depraved nature as lawbreakers because God demands restitution for wrong actions, right? But we desire compassion for wrong actions oftentimes. We desire compassion for wrong actions. Like, so some modern day examples of how we desire compassion for wrong actions. Like say you borrow a book from someone and you lose it. Has that ever happened to you? Do any of you read? Okay, so we have a few readers in here, awesome. Has anybody lost someone else's book? I'm like, surely someone can identify with this example. All right, a few people, thank you. Some of you have stolen my books, okay? Because I lend out books and they never come back. So some of you are, not only do you steal, but you lie, okay? But here's the thing, like when we borrow a book and lose it, or maybe we borrow a video game And we break it. And of course, we don't borrow video games anymore because I think they're all streamed or something. I don't know. I'm getting old. But like, say your dog, let's do this. Say your dog makes a mess in your neighbor's yard. We want leniency, right? Isn't that how we are? Come on, man, it's a mistake. Chill out. What's your deal? We want leniency. We don't want to take responsibility. We're like, I said I'm sorry. I said I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But listen, as God's people, we should act differently. We should go way beyond. We should make it right and then some. I mean, think about the story of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? He was that tax collector guy. He was a swindler, a cheat. He abused his power. But get this, salvation always results in transformation. A saved life is a what, church? A saved life is a? Come on, say it with me. A saved life is a?
Changed life.
Yeah, a saved life is a changed life. The gospel changes hearts to love God and love others. And when Zacchaeus got saved, Luke 19:8 says that he wanted to give half his possessions to the poor and repay the people he stole from four times. You see, Yahweh's expectation of Israel upon their salvation is the same expectation that he has of us upon our salvation. We should be the goodest people. Because when you live in light of this law, you will be a light to the lost. Next, we see the law. What else we see about the law and how it reveals the divine character of the lawgiver? Well, we see that he is holy. We see that in chapter 22, verses 16 through 20. We see that God is set apart. He is infinitely greater than all his creatures. He is separate from the common. He is a cut above all. He is that ribeye steak, not the sirloin. And this means that he is separate from sin and evil. God's expectation of his chosen nation is that they would be like him. They would be holy. They would be set apart. He says that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. You remember that? Right before he gives this whole law. Look at Exodus 19, 6. Look a couple pages over. You shall be to me a holy people. Peter writes the same words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Some of you are like, oh man, this is old covenant stuff. Well, Peter says the same words about us. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession. Be holy as I am holy. Just as God is holy, God's children are to be holy, set apart, not in some things, but in everything. You might want to write this down. Holiness is the pattern that God's people ought to pursue. You know, we pursue so many things in life. We pursue. Some of you already right now, I get it. I'm with you. Like you're struggling to even stay focused because like, I get this. I got to do this. And then we have this. Then we got to go do this. And we live a life of pursuit. We're always pursuing something. We're pursuing reducing our debt. We're pursuing raising children who love God. Like we live lives of pursuit. I get it. But the one thing, the primary thing that you and I ought to pursue is the pursuit of holiness. That's it. Pursue holiness. Pursue Christ-likeness. And everything else is going to fall into place. Promise. You're going to know how to handle your finances. You're going to know how to handle how to disciple your children. You're going to know how to handle a lot of things if your pursuit is holiness. So holiness is the pattern that God's people ought to pursue, because when you live in light of that law, you will be a light to the lost. And in verses 16 and 17, we see really holiness as it relates to the pursuit of purity and premarital sex. In particular, really, God is talking about premarital relationships. He wasn't addressing rape because the consequence would have been death, according to Deuteronomy 22, verses 25 through 27. So he's not talking about rape here. He was talking like just straight up, hey, hedonistic lifestyle, like let's get it on because it feels right. Everything that our culture promotes. And if that happened, the man was responsible to marry the woman if the father allowed, and also pay a bride price. Now, what these verses reveal, that a man could not have an intimate relationship with a woman just because he wanted to. That's what that's saying. Ultimately, it reveals God's purity. It reveals his holiness. Then God goes on to say to Moses, you know, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. So witchcraft, bestiality, sacrifice to false gods, they all demanded the death penalty. And here's why. Because each of them dealt with false worship. That's what you got to get here. It's all false worship. Sorcerers were fortune tellers. It's an attempt to know God's will apart from his revealed will, and it's infringing upon his sovereignty. It also revealed a failure to look to him and to lean on him. Everything that God wants, the sorcerer is undermining. Bestiality, not only is it just disgusting because it strays from the natural order, but it's a disregard for God's structure. It was a ritual part of pagan worship. And of course, offering sacrifices to pagan gods, it's an open act of rebellion. And these sins that God addresses in verses 18 through 20 are what Israel witnessed in Egypt. All these sins they had seen before. And God's calling Israel out of Egypt, and he's saying, like, listen, I'm salvation. I'm drawing you out. You experienced salvation. Now that you've experienced salvation, you need to live a life of consecration. You got to get that. Salvation is for the purpose of consecration. Because when you consecrate your life to him, you are worshiping him with your life. So God, he calls Israel out of Egypt to be holy, to live a set apart from their life in Egypt and set apart to obeying his statutes as a holy nation. And as new covenant believers, listen, as new covenant believers, God's expectation for us is the same. You see, this law, it reveals, number two, it reveals the depraved nature of the lawbreaker because he expects purity from his people, but we often live for the pursuit of our own pleasure, don't we? We do. And this morning, I doubt sorcery or bestiality is a problem. However, I know that sexual purity is. Our sex-drenched society has surfaced in the church. 68% of church-going men viewed porn on a regular basis. Of Christian young adults, 18 to 24 years old, 76% actively seek out porn. 57% of pastors and 64% of youth pastors admitted to watching porn currently or in the past. 1 in 3 women watch a porn film each week. And the statistics for premarital sex amongst professing evangelicals, it's staggering. It continues to grow. Even the concept of cohabitation amongst evangelicals is growing. Marriage covenant doesn't mean anything anymore. Sexual purity is a struggle for every person. And this section of the law that God provides is about personal purity becoming our priority, church, our priority. Personal purity has got to be our priority. And in fact, it's reemphasized by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God." You want to know God's will for your life? Here's God's will for your life, church. It's really simple. Oh, what? How do I know God's will? How do I know if I should take this job? Hey, forget all that stuff. Here's God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will is sanctification. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Be holy. Be holy. Be pure. Abstain from sexual immorality." That's what the verse goes on to say. And our culture promotes casual sex through the popular songs and the TV and the movies and the internet pop-ups, but you must abstain. You must stay completely away because you are a vessel for holiness. You'd be pure people. So one of my sons right now, he has poison ivy. Always fun, isn't it? I remember like getting that as a kid, and man, it was like the worst. You're just always, you can never get comfortable. But I tell my boys all the time, like listen, like I know you want to go in the woods. And isn't it so much fun to play in the woods? It's so much fun to play in the woods. But I'm telling them, like, like, if you go in the woods, but here's the thing about the woods. If you go in the woods, you're going to get poison ivy. But the temptation is so real, and that's exactly how sexual purity is. It's like so tempting. It's like, I just want to go into the woods. I want to experience the woods. I want to go have fun in the woods, and that's how sexual purity is, but the consequences are freaking damning. Do you understand that? They're damning. It is not worth it. The consequences aren't worth it. And even in that moment, like you're enjoying the pleasure for the moment, it's not worth it. And that's what Paul's communicating to the Thessalonians. That's what Yahweh's communicating to his people. But for some reason, like, we're not hearing it. And if we want to be a light to the lost, if you want to be a light to your family, and I'm so thankful for God's forgiveness, amen? Can I get an amen? And we're going to fail in all these areas, and that's why the whole third point is like it points us to our need for a law fulfiller. Like, we screw this up daily. But is your pursuit purity? Are you fighting for purity? Live in the light of the law, so you'll be a light to the lost. The law reveals the divine character of the lawgiver, starting in chapter 22, verses 21 through 23:9. He is love. He gives himself to others. He has compassion for every member of society. I like, write that down. God has compassion for who? Every member of society. I wish we had time to read all these scriptures. I'm already going over, and so I got to land this plane fast. But when you experience something, you want others to experience it. That was God's expectation for his nation. Because they experienced compassion from God when they were in a foreign land, they should do the same for the sojourner. He's basically saying the same type of care that you received from me when you were slaves in Egypt, you must give to others because you too were strangers and orphans. And he further instructs Moses to demonstrate love by not exploiting the poor and charging exuberant amounts of interest. We see that in verses 25 through 27. And Deuteronomy 23:19 reiterates the same principle with the common person, not just the sojourner. And really, this is a command to love others by demonstrating compassion. Like, we ought to be the most compassionate people. When you are a compassionate person, your light will shine bright. Because our society that we live in today, and even people, there's a lot of people in society that they try to look like they're compassionate. But we know they're not compassionate because they're only compassionate to the people who agree with them. It's both sides. You, church, you need to act differently. Tim Keller wrote a great article recently how Christians should not really even be identifying with a political party. Because our political parties are so messed up. They're so messed up. And it prevents us from being a light to the lost. And we get on social media and like we totally blow our testimony by identifying with a certain party and then we bash other people. And these are the very things that God's like, hey man, you're going to be compassionate for all people. He continues, verse 28, Yahweh continues to elaborate on what it looks like to love others his way. He says, verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Revile God or curse a ruler. You're not going to treat the governing authorities disrespectfully. We've seen that in the current president and the last president. You don't do it. Every time you do it, you've blown your light, man. You've blown your light. Like, you want to be a light to the lost Israel? You want to be a light to the lost church? You don't curse your rulers. Yahweh goes on to say that we must love him by giving sacrificially. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. Like, this is so applicable for us. Because I think sometimes, and I don't talk about giving much, but it's here, so I'm going to talk about it. I think sometimes, like, we give God our last fruits rather than our first fruits. And everything here, you want to be a light to the lost? Show people how you value your money. I'm going to give to God first, and I'm going to God first, and then I'm going to figure out the rest. But typically what happens in churches, and I'm not going to share statistics, I don't have time, otherwise I would, but typically we give God the leftovers. And when you give God the leftovers, you're not being a light to the lost. It reveals you love the things of the world more than you love Christ and his gospel going forward and people being added to the kingdom. Out of gratitude for of our salvation, we should give up our first fruits. And I could go on and on and on, and I don't have time. I would love to. This has been a fascinating study for me. I'll just fill in the rest of the blanks for you. But here's the deal. We don't have compassion for every member of society. We typically only have compassion for certain members of society. We don't value humanity. We don't honor authority. We don't give sacrificially. We don't speak truthfully. We don't love our enemies. We don't pursue purity. We fail to live in the light of the law, and we aren't a light to the lost. And the law reveals the divine character of the lawgiver. I love chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. I wish I could talk about it because we just see God's mercy. He's such a merciful God. This is the coolest part of it. I love the way this book of the covenant ends because chapter 23, verses 10 through 19, it's all about the Sabbath. He gives rest to the weary and care to the needy. That's who our God is. Isn't that awesome? This is your God, church. He gives rest to the weary and care to the needy. He's a merciful, merciful God. And in verses 10 through 19, it's all about the Sabbath and the festivals and how they are constructed by God so that humanity could experience mercy. What is mercy? It's goodness to those who are in misery and distress. That was us once. And God was merciful, and just as God constructed a plan for Israel to receive mercy, he has constructed a plan for you and me to receive mercy. And the plan is the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the law reveals our desperate need for the law fulfiller. In a few weeks, as we continue to study Exodus, we will see that when Moses was meeting with God, Israel, they immediately break the covenant. But you know what? God was merciful. He was gracious. And he gives Israel a second chance. And this morning, you know, we're no different than Israel. We too are covenant breakers. The law lets us know that we just aren't that great. In each of these categories that we have seen this morning, we fail miserably. We're full of depravity, yet God extended mercy. He who wore the heavens as royal robes and fixed his heart firm upon man, knowing the cost before he began, he gave himself to make all things new. He wore our sorrows as royal robes and fashioned our victory by dying alone so that we could experience